Take your Bible, and we're going to look at Matthew chapter 14, the latter part, the last few verses of Matthew 14, and then going into Matthew 15. Now, the outline I handed out this morning had the AM service on one side and the PM service on the other side. And so I hope you have that. We are looking at, for me, I love these moments where the Lord and the Pharisees clash swords together. And we are looking at that tonight. And to be real honest with you, and it sounds strange to even be saying that in the pulpit, but this is a wonderful passage that is neglected today very much in our society. That it isn't the external, it is what is within the heart of man that defiles. Have you seen that Capital One commercial that shows the Vikings and they're running with their swords and their spears and their helmets on with the horns coming out, and a shopper is out shopping and they're taking out a credit card, and these Vikings come charging at them, and when they realize it's a Capital One credit card, the commercial goes and it asks a question. Do you remember what the name of the question or what the question is? What is in your wallet? And most of us husbands wish our wives would keep it in the wallet, you know? But what is in your wallet? The title of my message tonight is What is in Your Heart? You know, as it was in the day of the prophet Samuel, so it is in our day, that the Lord looketh on what? The heart. The Lord looketh on the heart. Let's pray. Lord, I would desire tonight to have Your blessing as we open the Word and as we teach. And Lord, that we might not just be hearers of the Word, but that we might be doers. Pray that we'll heed the truths that we hear tonight, that we will glean from this wonderful unfolding, this great event, this moment of He that was the very embodiment of truth as He crosses now swords verbally with those who were the very epitome of hypocrisy. May we not be numbered among the hypocrites. Pray that we would be numbered among those who are people of the Word. Bless now as we read it together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible, we're going to look really at a couple of portions of Scripture. One is Matthew chapter 14, the last few verses, and then into chapter 15. And then the other will be Mark chapter 6. In chapter 7, again, they are kind of like mirror images of one another, but each one fills in different details that we want to learn tonight. And let's read together Matthew chapter 14, and we'll begin reading, if you would, follow with me. Let's begin at verse 32, Matthew 14 and verse 32. And when they, the disciples and Christ, or well, when Peter and Christ, were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came, and they worshipped Him, saying, Of a truth Thou art the Son of God. And when they, the disciples in Jesus, were gone over the Sea of Galilee, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of Him, they sent out into all of that country round about, and brought unto Him all that were diseased. And they besought Him that they might only touch the hem of His garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Now I want you to hold your hand there or put your notes or your outline in there. And we're going to look at Mark chapter 6 and 7 tonight. But before that, I want to go even further back in the New Testament. And I want to invite you to go with me to John chapter 6. Would you go there? John chapter 6. And we're going to put together a little bit of the unfolding of events. So the disciples have observed. They have watched as Christ took the lunch of a boy. And as He took those five biscuits, those five little loaves, and those two fish, and He broke it, and miraculously it kept multiplying until He had fed the 15 or 20,000 that had gathered there. The Bible tells us that the disciples, though, did not learn from the miracle that they had seen Christ perform. Look with me now at John chapter 6. They have crossed over this troubled sea. And as the Lord steps out of the boat and onto the shore, I invite you to follow with me. And I'm going to begin reading. Let's see here. Try to decide. Let's pick it up at verse 24 of John 6. And when the people that had been fed, that number, 5,000 men plus women and children, saw that Jesus was not there, that is where He had fed them, neither His disciples, they also took shipping, some took to boat, and they came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, now this is the next day after the feeding of the 5,000, they said unto Him, Rabbi, that is teacher, how did you come hither? And Jesus answered them, and He said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek Me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. And labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For Him hath God the Father sealed or certified or approved. And then said they unto Him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and He said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. And they said therefore unto Him, What sign showest Thou then, that we may see and believe Thee? What dost Thou work? Now this is an amazing question. He had just fed them the day before this miraculous meal from a small lad's lunch. And yet the audacity of these people now to ask the question in verse 30, Show us a sign. Or, what dost Thou work? Show us another miracle, if You would have us to believe. You know, when God knocks at our heart, and His truth is illuminated in our hearts, and we turn aside, we grow cold and indifferent. I believe that's what's happening in churches across America, and I think it's what happens even in our church. We hear the truth so much that it just doesn't land and take seed in our hearts. It's always amazing when people hear the truth for the first time and they have all these questions and they're seeking and they're wondering. There was someone here a few weeks ago that visited and they had never heard anyone take the Bible as we do and take it and preach expositionally from it. They were so amazed by that they came back the next week to hear the same thing. There was someone here visiting this morning that had never set foot in a church where someone opens the Bible and they just go verse by verse and they preach. And they're amazed at it. Let me ask you this. Set aside Pastor Smith. Are you still amazed when you hear the Word? Is there still the appetite? Or have we become like these that were fed the day before and they come back the next time and they say, Show us something else, a little bit more. It's a callousness just kind of creeps in, doesn't it? Let's continue. Follow with me, if you would. After that question, what dost thou work? And then verse 31, they said, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Christ, you've not done anything different. I mean, our family's ancestors in the wilderness, they had bread every day to eat. It was manna from heaven. And so, impress us with something different. Look with me again. Now continue in verse 32. And then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Now what kind of bread is this? For the bread of God is He. Okay, now this bread is a person, which cometh down from heaven. And this bread giveth life unto the world. Verse 34. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. And he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth, that act of faith on me, shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have, watch this now, seen me and believed not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Do you see what he's doing? He is speaking before, and I'm going to introduce him to you in a minute, scribes and Pharisees that have come up from Jerusalem. And now he is declaring, I am the bread of life. As the manna came down from heaven to Moses and all the children that were in the wilderness, I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. He is declaring that I am the Son of God. Let's continue now. Verse 39. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, believeth on him, may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. There's the promise of life, the everlasting life, eternal life, the promise of the resurrection. Now, verse 41. Then those Jews, those men that had come up from Jerusalem that you're going to meet, as well as the 5,000 men, not including the wives and the children, began to murmur at him in verse 41, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph? Now, wait a minute. Where are these people from in verse 42? Where did they come from? They came from Nazareth. Some of these that are watching and listening to him teach now, they know him. They know his family. They knew his mother. Now let's continue to read in verse 42. His father and mother we know. How is it then that he said, I came down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and he said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now I'm going to skip around a little bit. Look at verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. And verse 51. I am the living bread. Verse 53. And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. It sounds like cannibalism to those who are not discerning. It sounds as though now that Christ has moved from saying, I am the bread, and now he is saying, no, you literally have to eat of my flesh and of my blood. He is taking symbols and pictures, and he's making them understand, those that will open their eyes and their hearts, that you must be a part of Christ. Now let's look a little bit further, because I want to get into the message for the day. Look with me, if you would, now the reaction in verse 66. And from that time, many of his disciples did what? Went back. Now, it's not talking about the 12, but it's talking about all of those that had been following him, right? He went over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, where he fed the 5,000 and he taught and he healed, and they followed him there. And then the next day they got up and they were surprised that he wasn't there. And so they said, sell, and they went around to the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, and they found him there. They follow him, not because they believe he is the Son of God, but they follow him because of the things that he can do for them physically. You know, I've been in ministry a long time. I've visited a lot of hospitals, and I've seen a lot of people in bed who thought they were dying. And it's amazing how religious people get when they're on their back in a hospital, and the machines are going beep, 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 and the blood pressure is being watched, and they're going in for major surgery, and how religious they get. They all want a part of Christ at that point. But you know, I have found over the years that many of them, in fact, most of them, are like the ones here in verse 66. When all is well, they just go back to where they came from. Let me continue reading then in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples, they went back, and they walked no more with him. And then as the crowd disperses, Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered, and he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, take your Bible. Now, we've stepped offshore, and I want you to go back now with me. And I want you to follow with me in Matthew. Let's go to Mark. Let's go to Mark chapter 7 tonight. And I'm trying to balance the three passages of Scriptures and come out with them in a way that you will leave here feeling like you've learned and you've been blessed by them. If you're in Mark chapter 7, now we've already dealt with Christ. He leaves the boat, the ship. And the people scatter out far and wide, and they start bringing their sick to meet him. And they are so confident in their finite faith. And that's what I want you to put on your outline if you have it tonight. We see, first of all, in our reading tonight, that Christ was a compassionate physician. He was caring and he was loving, and all that were brought to him ill and sick and infirm, many of them were brought on their beds, and they were put in such a way, so confident in the healing power of Christ, that if they could just touch the hem of his garment when they passed, they believed that they would be healed. Look with me, if you have your Bible there, at Mark chapter 6. And we're going to pick it up at verse verse 54. Mark 6 and verse 54. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew, the people knew him. And they ran through that whole region round about, and they began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. Whithersoever Jesus entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and they besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. It has been observed by some scholars that in the day that Christ lived, that there were so many that had been healed in Galilee, that there would have been a time that there was no illness there. So they were bringing their sick and their afflicted and placing them in the streets. But the faith that they had was a limited faith. They had faith that physically they could be healed if they were sick. They had the faith that Christ had the power to break bread and to fill their stomachs. But you know, that was the limit of their faith. Notice, if you would, with me, as we've already read in John chapter 6, and I don't think this is on the outline, but just this acknowledgement that as Christ offers himself as the bread of life, as he says, even as the manna from heaven came down to Moses and the children of the wilderness, I have come from heaven that I might be the bread of life. And yet they rejected him. Their faith was limited to how their physical needs could be met. I go back to the hospital. So many people have a fire escape salvation. And that's all that it is. It never has any fruit. It never has maturity. It never is such that they are driven to grow in not only the knowledge of the Lord, but to grow in their desire for the Lord. This crowd, their desire for the Lord is limited to their own physical needs. It is a self-centered faith. It is a finite faith. It is a limited faith. Now, if you have your Bible, Mark chapter 7, and notice in Mark 7 in verse 1, it begins with a word. What is the word? Then. Now, let me tell you about then. Then doesn't occur necessarily immediately on the heels of verse 56, okay? We already know that after Christ sat on shore, that he actually taught the people. And at some point after that, then, notice what happens, verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. I said, okay, preacher, how do you know or why do you think that then didn't happen then? And here's the answer. Do you remember when he was feeding the 5,000? It was in John chapter 6 at the time of a high Jewish holiday. Do you remember what that holiday was? It was the Passover. It was the Passover. That multitude that had met Christ were actually making their way to Jerusalem. These men here in verse 1, the scribes and the Pharisees, guess where they would have been during the Passover? They would have been at Jerusalem. And so it is sometime after the Passover that this verse here now, Mark 7 and verse 1, is written. I want you to follow with me tonight if you have your outline there, and write a couple of things. The second point of the outline is this: the accusers and their accusations against Jesus. The Galilean religious leaders during the Passover had gone down to Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, they gave a report to the high priest and to members of the Sanhedrin. And they told how Jesus, his popularity and his fame, was sweeping all over Galilee. There was a concern that immediately rose up in the hearts and the minds of those who were religious leaders. You may have forgotten, it's been a long time since we studied, but in Matthew chapter 12, they were already plotting his death. Matthew 12 and verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out, and they held a council against him, how they might destroy him. And so the wheels are in motion already. The plans were following the death of John the Baptist, that they would also see to it that Christ would be put to death as well. When the Galilean leaders came up to Jerusalem and they started sharing all that Christ was doing, can you imagine when they found out in Jerusalem in the high courts that Christ had had as many as 15 and 20,000 that came and were listening to Him teach? The concern that was rising up in the hearts of those people. And so that's the accusers. They are scribes. That is, they are experts in the law. They are Pharisees. They are devout Jews who follow the law. But notice with me in verse 2. And we're going to look now at the accusation. Look at the accusation we find in verse 2. In verse 2, "And when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled," or if you would, "unwashed hands," that is to say with unwashed hands, "they found fault." Matthew 15 and verse 2, the same thought. "Why do thy disciples," scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus, "why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now, if you don't know a little bit of the history, you're really kind of taken aback about what's the big deal here, you know? The first thought might be, well, you know, every child ought to know to go and wash their hands. And here are the disciples breaking bread and they're feeding, you know, 15, 20,000 people. Surely they knew to go and wash their hands. But that's not what's happening here. What is happening here is an accusation that they are not following the tradition of the elders. In other words, there was a ceremonial, ritualistic way of how you wash your hands. Now, I've had, unfortunately, some operations. And I've never been back there to watch the doctor washing his hands, the surgeon washing his hands. Now, I've seen a little bit on television, you know, they're scrubbing their hands and they're washing it up to their elbows and all that kind of... Hopefully that goes on, right? Hopefully they're washing up, scrubbing up, you know. And that is a little bit of the picture of what's happening in this accusation. There was a ceremonial way of how you were to wash your hands. Now, we're going to come back to that, but I did want you to notice, if you got your Bible still in Mark chapter 7, that the accusation that is being brought against the disciples is that they are eating with unwashed hands, and for that they have found fault. Now, that takes me to letter C, if you're taking notes there, and that is the application. The error of the scribes and Pharisees, I even mentioned this morning in the message, was that they exalted the external, I'm calling it orthodoxy, above the condition of the heart. I spoke with someone after church this morning who comes from a more of a ritualistic background. And there is such an emphasis on the external. And you know, if we're not careful, we fall into that same trap if we're not careful. Now, let me walk you through it a little bit. The accusation against the Lord is not, you broke the law. The accusation against the Pharisees is not that they had broken the law of God. The accusation is this, you broke the tradition of the elders. Now, what is that? Ritualistic washing. It's a ceremonial tradition. Here's what had happened, and some of it's on your outline and some of it is not. The Jews had become so ritualistic in their worship that they had actually superseded the very teachings of the Word of God. If you are from a Catholic background, what does the Catholic Church follow? They follow the dogma of Rome, the traditions of Rome, the edicts of the Pope. In fact, the Catholics know more about the dogma of Rome than they do the Word of God. Why? Because religions that are devoid of faith are of necessity based upon rules and regulations. I think that is one of the great failures of Christian schools. Christian schools bring in young people and they are given, and I'm specifically talking about as they get older and you've got the rules and the demerits and all that, and they're given a rule book. And the rule book has the do's and the don'ts. But when they are devoid of the basis for those rules, all you end up with are rules and regulations. You end up with a compliant heart rather than a heart of convictions. Follow with me then here a little bit. And some of this will not be on your outline. The Jews had magnified traditions and rabbinic teachers above God's law. Here's three ways that they did that. Rather than teaching God's law, and I'm going to go slow it up in case you want to just ponder it. Rather than teaching God's law, religious leaders had taken on the responsibility of doing three things. The first is this. They would read the Old Testament, the law, and then the rabbis and the teachers would debate among themselves the application of the law. What they would teach the people wasn't the law. They would teach the application of the law. Already now you have put a distance between the truth and the people. The distance is one of application. Number two, they would then teach, Master, Rabbi, they would teach the next generation of teachers. Not the Word of God, but the teachings of a master rabbi. What the Jews ended up with were whole volumes of books that were based upon man's application and man's interpretation of God's law. It actually was slowly but surely divorcing teaching from truth. Number three, they began to build a wall of rules and regulations. In other words, let's take just an easy illustration that kind of fits this. The Jews were taught to wash their hands before eating bread. It began simply pouring water over their hands and washing them up to the wrist. That's where it began and that's where it ended. But some of the rabbis over the passing of years and decades and centuries decided that they needed to teach the people how to wash their hands. As a result, there ended up being a whole list of rules and regulations about how to wash your hands. Allow me to read to you a set or a quote from a wonderful book, Alfred Edersheim's classic, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And allow me to read to you the illustration of how to wash your hands, okay? A complete immersion of the hands in large vessels or jars were generally kept for that purpose. These might be of any material. Now watch what's happening. We've gone from pouring water over your hands and washing it to now what kind of vessel does the water go into, right? So we're building up rules and regulations now. Now let me continue to read. The large vessels that would contain water might be of any material, although stone is specifically mentioned. The water was poured on both hands, which must be free of anything covering them, such as gravel and mortar. The hands were lifted up so as to make the water run to the wrist. So now we've washed the hands, and now we're doing the surgeon thing, okay? So we've got our hands raised. Let me keep reading. The hands were lifted up so as to make the water run to the wrist. In order to ensure that the whole hand was washed and that the water polluted by the hand did not again run down the fingers. Similarly, each hand was rubbed with the other. In the first effusion, or the pouring on of water, which was all that originally was required when the hands were Levitically defiled, the water had to run down to the wrist. If the water remained short of the wrist, the hands were not clean. They ended up ultimately, instead of pouring water over their hands, ended up washing their hands and then doing like this. They had to make sure that the water came down, it ran off the elbow, that in no way did the water ever come back onto the fingers. That is what the Pharisees are having an issue with. It is not that the disciples did not wash their hands before they broke bread, but it is that they did not go through this ritualistic washing of the hands that had now gone from being just a tradition of the elders, and it had actually become greater than the law of God in the teaching. Now, let's continue with this, because the Lord is going to respond. Now, I think I have a couple other things on your outline. Rabbinic oral deliberations, applications, rules and regulations took on an authority that superseded or supplanted the Word and the law of God. In other words, the rules and regulations became of greater importance than the actual teaching of the Word itself. Number four, failing to keep the tradition of the elders became a greater offense than transgressing the law of God. That's how perverted we can become in this matter of legalism if we're not careful. Now, let's look at the answer of Christ to the Pharisees. The first is this, the answers, accusers answered and condemned. And I've got the charge, but I want you to look with me at Mark chapter 7, and let's pick up the reading, if you would, at verse 4. Well, let's pick it up at verse 3, because it really amplifies what I was just teaching. The Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding not the law, but the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold. Now it's how to wash a cup. The washing of the cups, the pans, the brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk not, in verse 5 of Mark 7, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders? But they eat bread with unwashed hands. He answered and he said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, that external, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, and here is the accusation, the condemnation, the charge, if you would, that's being brought against them in verse 8. You hold the tradition of men, and the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. He says, listen, your traditions have become more important to you than my word. Continue, verse 10. Moses said, now here we go. He's going to bring against them a charge now. You have put your traditions above my law. Here is an example, verse 10. Moses said, honor thy father and mother. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, I will explain it in a minute, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer that son or that daughter no more to do aught, anything, for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Now let's talk about that. Look with me then, consider this, the word in the middle of verse 11, Corban. What is that? Here is what it is, okay? Now the Lord is saying, you've taken your traditions and you've made them more important than God's law. Here is an example. You've allowed sons and daughters to look at all the money and all the possessions that they have, and you've allowed that son or daughter to say, it is Corban. That is, it is vowed. It is consecrated to God. So that when the father and mother have physical needs that need to be met financially, you've allowed the son and the daughter to say to his mother and father, all that I have is dedicated to God. And so, tough luck, Mom. Seriously. That is the idea. Now let's go back. What is the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment is honor thy father and thy mother. Honor is not just that idea of obeying and respecting, but the Lord strikes home that the word honor there is to care for them. You know, as we grow older, some of us will have family to love and care for. Some of you have already loved and cared for mom and dad and maybe grandparents. You carried a responsibility. I visit the nursing home frequently, and I'll have some in the nursing home tell me that their children never come to visit them. It is that same spirit that is here. So the scribes and the Pharisees have allowed men and women, sons and daughters, to say that everything that they own is dedicated to God. So that when a father and a mother really have a need and they appeal to their son or their daughter to please help me with this need, the son and the daughter have been allowed by the scribes and Pharisees to say, no, I'm sorry. All that I own is dedicated to God. But you know, it didn't stop there. Because all that they had dedicated to God came with a couple of other rules. The first is this. Son and daughter, it's dedicated to God, but by the way, it's for your use until you die. So just have what you've dedicated and enjoy it. But then if you get in a pinch, you can even sell it and use it. But if your mom and dad come and they need something, you can say, no, I'm sorry. It's dedicated to God. Now, you and I scratch our heads and we think, you know, this is crazy. But you know, that is how foolish men can become when traditions become more important than the Word of God, than truth. Let me wrap this up a little bit, if you would, tonight here. Give you some thoughts that go with that. Let's look again at verses 13 through 16, and we will close with this. Now, verse 13, as a result of this putting traditions above the law, and therefore not honoring what the law teaches, verse 13, you've made the word of God of none effect. That is, you've voided it. You've actually gutted the authority of God's word. You have done so through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do you. It's not limited to this. There are many other things that you have done that have gutted the authority of the word of God. Verse 14, and when he had called all the people unto him, now listen, the scribes and the Pharisees are angry. They're upset. There's steam coming out of their ears. You could see the anger well up within them. Verse 14, the Lord calls the people unto Him, and He says unto them, "Hearken unto Me, every one of you, hear and understand." Verse 15, here's the great lesson. There is nothing, there is not one thing from without the man that entering into him can defile him. You go tonight to Dairy Queen and you decide that you're going to have not only a big hamburger and a large Coke, but you're going to top it off with a chocolate or with a vanilla ice cream dipped in chocolate, you know. You didn't wash your hands. But what goes into a man doesn't defile that man's soul. Now, you might get sick because you're eating your own bacteria, you know. But the issue with the disciples not washing their hands ceremonially, if you would, or ritually, wasn't something that was going to defile them. It was just a picture, listen, of sanctification, of being a man or a woman who is clean and pure. That is the picture. Look again now, verse 15. There's not one thing from without that you take within that defiles the man eating with unwashed hands. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. You know, tonight, the problem with humanity, the problem with man, is that the core of our being is a sinful heart. Remember the words of the prophet Jeremiah, that our hearts are deceitful above all things and what? Desperately wicked. What defiles a man are the sins that are rooted in his heart. The law of the, or the tradition of the elders gave men permission to disobey the Word of God as long as they did outwardly the right things. It's kind of like if we were a church and we practiced the confessional booth, you know? Go out and live in wickedness and sin. And then just show up in time to make your confessions. But you know, God has not called His people to approach life in the external. The work of God is in the heart. And I close with a question. What is the one and the only thing that can cleanse a sinful heart? What is it? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's not the external. That takes care of itself when the heart of a sinner is cleansed by the blood of Christ. I had someone tell me this past week, they worked with someone several that just live wickedly, but they all claim to be Christians. And the solution to their sin was that they, from time to time, go to church to get happy. Externalism. Ritualism. It may be the externalism of a rock band and the lights that are flashing and just coming and raising your hands. But the question of the hands that are raised, do they reflect a heart that is pure and clean before a holy God? We're going to close with prayer. And let's do, what is that Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Is that it? Let's do that song as we close. And let's pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Lord, we thank you tonight that we are a people not so concerned about how clean our hands are as much as we are to realize that you look not on the outward appearance. You look on our hearts. Lord, whether it's teenagers that are here tonight, or moms and dads, or singles, I pray that tonight that we will pause and that we will ponder not what do others see, but what does my God see? Oh Lord, that you would find us vessels, not clean just without, but cleansed from within by the blood of Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone that's here tonight that doesn't know you as Savior, that they would realize that all the works and all the good intentions are nothing but ashes when you judge us. The only thing that will endure the fire of judgment is that which the blood of Christ has covered. How we thank you tonight that there is a hope of redemption by the blood of Christ. Lord bless as we close with a song or a verse or two here. May you challenge us tonight as we go out of this place to be a people who long for our outward man to reflect a heart clean and holy before you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.